Amen. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to us, to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Thus, Deuteronomy 29:29 gives us one of the most important and one of the most easily forgotten rules of the interpretation of the whole of Scripture. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. It is so good and important for Christians to want to know God's word truly, deeply, completely. I think what I said last week is, or 2 weeks ago, was that it is good for Christians to ask questions. We saw in our larger catechism question and answer tonight that there are questions which are not good, those which are asked out of an uncharitable heart, which do not desire God's glory and God's ways. And yet it is good that we should desire to know God deeply, to search and to plumb the depths of his word. But there are also many mysterious things, many things which we not only do not know, but cannot know and will not know, even in the whole of this life. And so we approach here, for the second time, a very mysterious thing, a very strange passage to many of us, which speaks of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, sometimes known as the unforgivable sin. We've already talked in a few ways about what this is, what Jesus is talking about. It's not so mysterious that we can't get some grasp upon it. And yet there are things about this teaching of Jesus which are still mysterious. And yet there are things that are clear. And my hope and prayer is that we would continue to find hope, comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherever you are on your walk, whether you are pricked in your conscience or not, whether you are a Christian yet or not, everyone here should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel. You should find your hope there, here, even as we encounter mysterious things and even strict warnings in the Word of God. So the sermon, we'll divide it into two parts here. We'll call the first one the reminder of the Spirit. The reminder of the Spirit. And by that, I'll just remind us of some of the things we spoke of last week, and some other ideas, thoughts, expositions of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit from verses 22 through 37. And then secondly, the substance of the sermon this evening is revealing speech. And that is what we did not get to last week, but which is intimately connected. And that's verses 33 through 37 of this text. So reminders of the Spirit and revealing speech. So the first thing we do need to do is to be reminded of the Spirit, which means, what does it mean when Jesus speaks of the Spirit here, and particularly blaspheming him, the Spirit? But that also means we need to know what it is to be saved by the Spirit as well. We looked intently at verses 22 through 32 last week, particularly the context for why the Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league with Satan, whom they call Beelzebul here. We saw Jesus' defense against these accusations, even ones that he draws from natural law, from the workings of kingdoms and households of this world. And we saw his declaration that all must swear fealty to him, the great king. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And finally, we looked at that deep connection between this fealty to Christ, this loyalty to him, this declaration of our allegiance to him, and its connection with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But so much more could be said. And it is appropriate for more to be said, particularly for such a pastorally sensitive question. Right? Who among us, if you are a believer, who among us has not asked whether or not we have blasphemed the Spirit in such a way as is here described by Jesus? And therefore, we wonder, have we prevented ourselves from entering? Or have we somehow kicked ourselves out of the, as the old writers would say, estate of salvation, the kingdom of God? What can be said about these things? Again, some things we said last week by way of reminder, and some new things as well to help us to understand this. One great preacher said, if you are concerned that you have committed the unforgivable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you almost certainly have not. So we just want to begin with that as a starting point. If you are concerned, right, actually struggling up awake at nights, that you have committed the unforgivable sin, you almost certainly have not. Maybe you have thought, well, I've struggled with this one sin over and over again, so maybe that means I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I cursed the Holy Spirit once, and maybe that means I'm now unsavable. I'm sure that there are people here who have thought those sorts of things. Many of us have struggled quite a bit with either secret or not so secret sins for years. Many of you have probably struggled with the assurance of your salvation. And more than one of us have wondered if we have done what Jesus says here, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus does not say that the scribes and Pharisees have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but he is implying, as we said a few weeks ago, that they are in danger of doing so. They are putting themselves in spiritual danger. And there are many sins, all of which are worthy of damnation. Right, there are so many sins out there, innumerable, too many sins for us to count. Right, we read so many sins just violating the third commandment, and that's not even all that the catechism says about sins related to the third commandment. Then there's all the other commandments as well, and then there's all the things that the divines left out, all the other ways in which we violate God's law. All of these sins are worthy of damnation, from seemingly small things like lying or laziness, to maybe slightly more serious things, right? We've got sexual immorality outside of God's design. We have then greater and greater things. We have forms of murder. We have worship of false gods, including worship of the self. But what is something that is true of all of these sins outside of their worthiness for damnation? All of these things, I want you to hear me on this, all of these things and more can be repented of. All of these things and more. Maybe you worry about yourself, right? Drunkenness, abortion. You wonder what it is to stay up late at night committing sins that you would never tell another person about. All of these things and more can be repented of. Not a single one of them is the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we should take comfort in one of the things that the Lord says here in verse 31. What does he say there? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. There is a whole multitude of sins out there, not only sins that we have committed, right? We've laid out in pretty exhaustive detail now some of the bad news. But there is good news in there. There's good news that Jesus wants you to know. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. So take that to heart before jumping into this very necessary warning, beloved. Right, the Holy Spirit is not only a person. He is one of the three members of the Trinity, God himself. These words from Jesus prove that, right? Because only God can be blasphemed. It's a great proof text for the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And as wonderful as this fact is, that the Spirit is God, it also highlights for us that the Spirit has a work to do in time and space, that he is doing a work now, and that that work is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he has the Spirit poured out upon him at the same time as his baptism. He has the power of the Spirit in fullness, beyond measure. And the Spirit is exalting Christ in his ministry there. He makes much of the Savior in that way. But he also exalts the Savior even now that Jesus is not walking the earth. Right? How does the Spirit of God exalt Christ now? The Spirit presents Christ. The Spirit regenerates people to believe in Christ. The Spirit converts people. The Spirit makes believers holy. The Holy Spirit perseveres us in faith to the end of our lives. And this work of making much of Christ includes presenting to people all over the world, right? To the nations, as we saw in Ezekiel 36. He's going to take this message of salvation and bring it not just to Israel, but to the nations. And his Spirit is going to do that. We saw that in Ezekiel 36. And he's going to bring all over the world, the Spirit is, the clarity of who Christ is and what his saving good news is. Right? He's going to take that. The Holy Spirit is this messenger, right? He's like those page boys or those young men who announce what the news of the day was as they try to sell the newspapers there, right? The Holy Spirit is announcing the good news of Christ all over the world. We've already spoken, again, of the ways in which blasphemy is something that is communicated. It's often seen as something that is spoken in the Scriptures as well. To reject this message of the Holy Spirit, this work of the Holy Spirit, constitutes this blasphemy, right? This grave sin of rejecting God himself. I have a suspicion that part of our inherent fear as Christians of the blasphemy of the Spirit relates to something which appears new about it, right? It kind of, the phrases which constitute this section, this passage we've looked at, they're not echoed very much in the Old Testament, as so many other passages in the New Testament are. It was actually hard to find an Old Testament cross-reference to this text, as I try to do week after week, because there were not very many quotations of Old Testament texts that this one is commenting on. So I pulled Ezekiel 36 because it has a very common theme rather than the language itself. This looks very much like something which constitutes the newness of the new covenant, we might call it. But it's not. Let me read that larger catechism, 114 again here. Right? What are the reasons annexed to the third commandment? Right? So we're talking, again, Old Covenant, Old Testament here. The reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, the Lord thy God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, are because he is the Lord and our God. Therefore his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us. And skipping down, as that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. The Old Testament has already taught that there is the penalty of death, of judgment, indeed of hell, for blasphemy in the Ten Commandments. This is not a new teaching that Jesus is leveling upon us here. The penalty for death and damnation is not something new in the new covenant. What is new is to identify very clearly two persons who might be blasphemed against. The Son, whom the Pharisees did not believe was God, of course, but believed he was working some kind of sorcery or magic, that he was some kind of wizard working by Beelzebul. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who may have been seen at this time as maybe a part of God, as sort of an instrument of God's purposes in the world, because he's referenced many times in the Old Testament, but they did not see him in so much as a person who could be blasphemed. And so to reject the Spirit and his work of bringing you to Christ, even with a casualness that we see on display here in this text, in attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan himself. That is blasphemy. But again, it cannot be a one-time thing. We said a few weeks ago, it cannot simply be that there's a pattern of words which, if one says, you are kicked out of the kingdom of God and you can never, ever turn from those things. Rather, to reject, to blaspheme the Spirit is to go one's whole life on and on rejecting him again and again in thought, word, indeed, rejecting that precious Spirit-filled gospel. They've called Jesus a sorcerer, but in reality, they've called the Spirit who does this great work magic, nothing but a power of Satan. And that is to be rejected by us, by everyone. Well, I guess then maybe the question becomes, how do you know if someone is blaspheming in general? Right? Ultimately, we can't know who is blaspheming the Spirit because we don't know who the Spirit will move upon to convert. Right? It is not your and my job to sit in judgment in this life over whether or not someone is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because we do not know who the Spirit will move upon to convert. After all, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the apostle writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Here we have an example of someone writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confessing that he was a blasphemer. He thought nothing of Christ. He even persecuted those who worshiped in his name. And of course, he was rejecting the Holy Spirit in doing so. So does that mean he was blaspheming the Spirit? Well, of course, that would be ridiculous. The Apostle Paul did not blaspheme the Spirit because Jesus says, "You cannot blaspheme the Spirit and be forgiven either in this age or the age to come." And the Apostle Paul was forgiven, both in this age and in the age to come. So what does that blasphemy look like? I believe we find blasphemy pictured for us here in verses 33 through 37. Right, verses 33 and 30 through 37, some very timely illustrations. This text is so much about speaking, communicating. Again, when we think of blasphemy, it is more than speech, but it is certainly exemplified in speech. And so this text is about speaking, communicating, either spiritually or unspiritually. And it, just like the rest of Matthew's gospel, points from these outward things, like speech, like actions and words, down deeper into the heart. And so we see verse 33 here. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." It may sound as though Jesus is speaking esoterically, right? That he doesn't want to be understood by the people he's talking to. But there is an Old Testament context for everything that he is saying, right? Fruitfulness is a common Old Testament metaphor. One song that I had included in last week's evening liturgy when I had planned to preach this text was Psalm 1. The man or woman who is blessed by God is like what? A tree. A tree planted not in the desert, but by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Of course, that tree is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only yields fruit in season and out of season. At all times, Jesus Christ is fruitful because he is God and he is filled with the Spirit beyond measure. But it is true or false of the rest of us, depending on our relationship with the Spirit, right? Whether the tree is good or bad. That depends on our relationship to possession of the Spirit. Jesus is pointing out here a great truth, that spiritual heights and depths can only come from one who has the Spirit, the good tree. And bad fruit, bad living, anti-Christian behavior, temperament, thoughts, comes when the tree is bad, when the person is not following the prompting of the Spirit. And Jesus emphasizes this particularly for our theme in speech or blasphemy. And so he says, pointedly, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." This is not the first time, by the way, that the Pharisees and other false teachers are referred to in this way, brood of vipers. John the Baptist called them something very similar in Matthew chapter 3. Their teachings, it's important to bring out the context here, right? Why is Jesus saying these things? Well, he's confronting false teachers who are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. Their teachings have been crushing the people of God, crushing them. And as Jesus points out with increasing frequency, they're hypocrites to boot. It'd be one thing if they were false teachers and actually lived up to their false teaching. But they are hypocrites to boot. And so sometimes this kind of language is warranted. Right, brood of vipers. But only in those most extreme cases. And I find it an unfortunate tendency among Christians, the seeming willingness to deploy such strong language to all and sundry. We need to use this kind of language with infrequency and care, if it is even called for in the first place. Never use these harsh terms with sinners who are struggling, for instance, who may wish to find God, who may have been seeking but have not yet found. Right? These men were not seeking. These men were not sinners struggling and humbled by their sin. These men were speaking great evil about the Son and the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, you actually can't speak good because you are evil. Not that they could never utter a true sentence, right? We don't want to go so far as to say that, right? They could never utter anything that's true. But think about the context. They are unable to confess from the heart and therefore with their mouth that Jesus is God the Son and that the Spirit is working in him and through him in his ministry. They can't, right? They can't say that because the state of the heart has not yet been regenerated. Right? They have rejected any promptings of the Spirit that they have ever seen outside of themselves. There's no good treasure. There's no good fruit. And we've all heard of the fruit which goes into the mouth, right? The apple, the orange, the papaya. But are we being careful to cultivate the fruit which comes out of the mouth? Not just in overt acts of spiritual foolishness, like the Pharisees exhibit here, but even taking care with all of our words, because that is what the Lord commands us to do here in verses 36 and 37. Care about our words. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I've seen others speak about these verses that we've been going through the last couple of weeks, talking about the real intentionality behind blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that is the case. When I see here that Jesus applies his teaching previously to those who speak careless words, one can be very flippantly an unbeliever. One can very flippantly and carelessly and even unintentionally cast off Christ. Not to say that a Christian can do so, because they cannot. But there are unbelievers who very clearly are apathetic and do not care one whit about Christ, his church, his gospel. And even though these things are true of unbelievers, they can be true of us as well, right? We have many careless words that we speak. Maybe more often now we have careless words that we type. It is very important for us to care about the words that we use because God cares. God wrote words for us. God spoke words to us in his scripture that we have here. What a wonderful, beautiful thing that is for us. All words have meaning. Right? Everything in the universe has significance because it has been made by God. Not all things are of equal significance, of course. And don't take that to mean that we can never have any fun, right? Oh, I've just got to be careful about every word that I've ever said at all times. Sometimes God actually commands fun in the scriptures. But we want to honor the one who justifies us. We want to show by our words what is true in our hearts. As my daughter is memorizing right now, be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. Do we reflect the one who justifies us by our speech? Or would our speech show us to be blasphemers? We read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 1, right? The apostle says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a murderer. But after he had confessed in 1 Timothy 1, his blasphemy, his persecution, his murder, what did he say? I left off a few things there. Did he fear that his blasphemy was not only against the Son, but also the Spirit? No, what does he say there? Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but, buts are really important in Scripture, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly, think careless, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the gospel. The gospel is that all people can be saved, right? We don't know who blasphemes the Spirit until the judgment day. Because we don't know who even on their deathbed may turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Even those who acted ignorantly, even those who are careless with their words, even those who blasphemed the Son, all of these things may be forgiven. But the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners, those who have committed sin in every thought and word and deed, you and me, beloved. And so we must look to that Christ Jesus who came into the world, right? Who became not only the incarnate Son, but who was filled with the Spirit above measure, lived a perfect life, spoke every perfect word. He had nothing careless to say. Even when he was on the cross, muttering faithful words to God, dying as a substitute for our sins, and then rising and ascending to give more good words to men, women, and children like you and me. Do we know this Christ? Do we know this gospel who saves sinners, who saves blasphemers? Beloved, you should take that text from 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you've ever struggled with any of the things we've talked about this evening, take that text from 1 Timothy 1 and pray it as a prayer, right? A prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of petition, a prayer because you only have groanings too deep for words of your own. Pray, knowing that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that you forgive every sin and blasphemy for those who have received your Spirit. Lord, we pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit upon us here locally as a congregation, upon all of those who come to visit. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon all faithful churches in this town, this region, this commonwealth, this nation, and all over the world. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work, that we would see an awakening whereby many come to the Lord Jesus in a saving way for the first time, that faithful churches around the world would be filled to overflowing, that more and more churches, faithful churches, would be planted, and that we would see the growth of your gospel and your church, not only in sheer numbers, but that we would see spiritual transformation all over this world. Lord, as we look for an outpouring of the Spirit, we pray that you would be with tender-hearted souls, that they would continue to know that you do not break a bruised reed, that you do not snuff out a smoldering wick, but that you light a fire, that you repair what is broken, and you continue to save and to sanctify and to give much hope and joy. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is about the power of the name of our God. And so I invite you to sing with me 374, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And I also invite you to stand with me as we sing number 374.
Oh,
receive now this blessing from your God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.